Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading is found in the 15th chapter of Luke, beginning with verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Ron, if you come and pray.
Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God Creator, we just have an opportunity this morning to come here to worship you. And Father, to do that, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would give us a stronger, more understanding view of who you are. Father, open our hearts to understand your word and to understand who you are and how we are to worship you. We're not here for our benefit and comfort. We are here for your glory, Father. Help us to understand that. And Father, we pray for all of your children around the world, for the church, for all those people that are missionaries, that are helping people to see the truth and the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. But Father, we continually need your help. Holy Spirit, come upon this church, come upon each person here this morning, and draw us closer to you, our Savior. Father, we have so many needs in this world we could pray for. Father, we pray for the situation in Israel. We ask your blessing there. And Father, for the people in Florida and North Carolina that are suffering the trauma of these hurricanes, we ask your blessing upon them. Father, I pray that you would bless the people that are helping them. Particularly, I'm thinking of Samaritan's Purse and the good work that they do in the name of Jesus. That we would be copying that, to do good work in the name of Jesus. Father, bless this church to be used by you in this community and around this area. We pray, Father, for our pastor this morning. Not just for this morning's sermon, but Father, pray for him to give him strength. To lift him up, that we should be praying for him because he is our leader. And you brought him here, Father. He is called by you. So we ask you to use him this morning and that his words would change hearts and minds. And Father, in everything, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, church, I believe you're going to hear from the Lord today because God showed me something pretty cool that I've missed for the 40 years of my life. Just want to make sure you're here, guys. Perhaps the most preached about parable in all of the scriptures, and you probably will agree with me on this, is the parable of the prodigal son or the wasteful son, the lost son. Next to that might be the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Jewish guy was beaten up, left for dead, and the Samaritan, the enemy, came and rescued him. And then perhaps after that, maybe the parable of the seed and the sower. You might have your favorite parable in Scripture, but I think the one preached most is the prodigal son. This parable is actually a part of a trilogy of parables that Jesus does one after the other after the other. And he has a very diverse audience. As we saw in the reading, there were tax collectors and sinners. that were gathered around a rabbi, for goodness sake. That makes zero sense in that culture. First of all, the tax collectors, in the view of the Israelites, were the scum of the earth. Think of the people that you consider the scum of the earth. Say, oh, we don't talk like that, Pastor. Yeah, you do. I mean, even the Apostle Paul says we have become the scum of the earth to some people. So there are people that you say, you know, these are low-life individuals. These are evil individuals. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I saw them. I'd probably ignore them at best. These were the tax collectors. They were seen as collaborators with Rome, these people that had oppressed the Israelites for so long, and they wanted out from under them. And tax collectors not only were collaborators with Rome, but they were also thieves. Oftentimes, they would steal from their own people. And we see that with Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was up in the tree, and he comes down, he says, listen, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor, and if I've robbed any of you, I'm going to give back double or whatever the number was. But they oftentimes stole. So these tax collectors were absolutely hated, and they were ostracized from the rest of the community. And then there was a group of sinners. We don't know who they are. But they probably had a reputation in the town of being really not good people, so that to be hanging around with them, welcoming them, would not be good. And then they are rallying around a rabbi. Think about it. It was the teachers of the law, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, that would constantly put down tax collectors and sinners. They were the ones who were always criticizing them, telling them that they were bound for hell. And here they wrapped themselves around a rabbi, around Jesus. It was something about Jesus. Then the second group of individuals were, of course, those tax collectors and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The religious people who were there, the first group, they were there to listen to what Jesus had to say because they had heard him before. This is chapter 15 of Luke. He's been around for 14 chapters before that. He's been around for years, a couple of years at least, and they've heard his teaching, teaching with authority and not like one of their teachers of the law. So they were listening to see. They were seekers. And then they had the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, if you will, that were there, not necessarily to listen to Jesus in that regard, but really to see if they could catch him in something. They really hated him. Let me ask you, maybe you've missed this over the last couple of months, but we have an election coming up. Did you know that? Have you gone through your stacks of advertisements and all those flyers have come in, a dozen at a time? We have an election. And the great thing about the election time, which I just love, is the kind words said by each politician toward the other, right? It's just a time of just kind of taste of heaven. No, it's just the opposite. The idea is that they grab, and I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. That's really between you and the Lord, and that's really what it comes down to. But it's amazing how they treat each other, and they'll take out snippets of what one person has said, and sometimes in context, sometimes out of context, and they would just vilify that individual to raise themselves up. But I got to tell you, I think in the eyes of most people, when you tear somebody else down, it doesn't make you look good. But the idea is that they do that, they'll take these little pockets and they'll say, you know, this is what this person does. I'd rather have a law that said, you know, the only thing you could do is tell people what you've done and what you plan to do. And you're not allowed to tear down another. That would be great law, but I know it would never be obeyed. This is what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. They were looking for that snippet that they could use on CNN or Fox News that they could say, see what they said? See what Jesus said? He said, in 3 days, I will tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And they would take those, and that's why they were there. Then there was the third group, and that was the disciples. The disciples were there because they were Jesus' followers. They were with him through thick and thin, and they had followed him all the way through, and that's why. And to all of these, Jesus talked about, in these three parables, about something that was lost and then something that was found. The prodigal son has probably been the most preached about parable because it has so many powerful threads. You could talk about the father and his amazing forgiveness. You can talk about the older son who had everything the father possessed and yet didn't realize he owned a thing. You could talk about the younger son and the wasteful spending and the way he didn't understand the love of his father. You could talk about how it relates to heaven. You could talk about a lot in the prodigal son. That's why it's preached so much. There's so many things in there. Less so are the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. I got to tell you, if you look at the lost coin, you just read it over in a cursory look, it's pretty boring. Lady has 10 coins, she loses a coin, she finds a coin, whoop-de-doo, right? But there's so much in these two. There's a powerful thread in these two that's not as obvious in the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to take a look at this thread, and that's the thread of repentance and restoration and what happens in heaven, which I've missed for the last 62 years. So I want to talk about that to you today as we consider this missing element in our Christian journey and how we need to bring it back and why. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you that you promised wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you would be in the midst. We thank you that you promised to be where people praise your name. Father, we thank you that you are here because this is your house. And we thank you for welcoming us into it. Father, now we ask that you would extend your scepter once again to us from your throne of grace and give us grace and mercy in our time of need. Father, as we consider this parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, parables that we don't really hear a lot preached about, Lord, I pray that you would be our speaker today, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, Lord, and I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, and Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear, and having heard, I pray that we would put these things into practice. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, if you brought your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't, I'm just going to ask you to follow along on the screen behind you, but try to mark up whatever you got. Make some notes along the way. I'm going to reread what our brother read for us, and only because I like to prime the pump. You hear it the first time, the second time, oh, it's so familiar, I just heard that. But you might hear a couple of things the second time around that you didn't hear. Plus, I emphasize a little differently. So here we go. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them, and I believe he's talking to the disciples and the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees. I think he's talking to all of them. Jesus told them all this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls all of his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I got to tell you that there is a lot of speculation as to how these should be applied or interpreted. And indeed, with everybody here, you're all going to read that and you're going to say, "Oh, this is what I get out of it." But the audiences are there. You got to recognize the audience. We got an audience that loves Jesus and are hanging on the words. You got other ones who are seeking, who are saying, "What are you going to tell me that's different than the other teachers?" And you've got the Pharisees who are agitators, if you will, and have nothing to do with Jesus. And he speaks to them about, again, that which was lost and that which is found. Now, hang on. I want you to notice something, because there's all kinds of interesting teachings, and I would dare say some wrong teaching, because that's who I am, about this, about the whole idea of the sinners repenting. Recognize that the sheep that was lost belonged to the shepherd. It's not just some sheep that was abandoned. He said, "Oh, I'll just add it to my flock. The mother's obviously gone. I'll just add one more so I have 101, or now I have 100 even." And it's the coin belonged to the woman. It wasn't just a coin that she was walking along the road and she found a coin and she picked it up and put it in her pocket. It belonged to her and it was lost and it was precious. It was worth a lot to her. And she found it. And the son belonged to the father. You have to grasp that concept because of where we go with it. The idea that that which was lost is now found. And then look at verse 7, but it belonged to the individual. Verse 7, I love this. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way that the shepherd rejoiced and got all of his friends around and was just having a party, if you will, I tell you the truth. And in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, that makes no sense to me whatsoever. There's more rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents than the people who've been doing it right all their lives. Now, I was raised in a conservative Baptist church for a while, kind of legalistic. Some of you were raised in Pentecostal legalistic churches. Some of you missed all of that. You didn't have any of that to do. Some of you were raised Catholic, and there was a strict way that you were supposed to act or do things. So we all have some baggage. But this legalism told me that you were not supposed to do certain things. We were not supposed to play cards because the Joker represented somebody, and the Queen represented somebody, and the King represented somebody, and you weren't supposed to do that. And it's gambling, so you're not supposed to, even though if you're playing Go Fish, you can't use, and you can't go to movies, and you couldn't dance, for goodness sake. Now, I understand why people would tell me, Randy, don't dance. But I understand that there are people that say, Christians don't dance. We had a man here years ago. We wanted to have a square dance. You can't get cornier than a square dance, amen? But they're fun. And we used to do square dancing up at seminary. So I learned how to square dance up at seminary. It's fun. And so we were going to have one in a fire hall down the road. And one man came, and he's so legalistic. He said, if you don't wear a tie to bed, you're going to hell. He was so legalistic, and he said, no, we're not going to do that. I said, what about David dancing to the Lord? And what about all the scriptures that talk about dancing? And it's celebrative. Why can't we dance? And he said, well, that wasn't choreographed. I said, oh, okay, so if it's a square dance that's choreographed, it's evil. But if David dances to the Lord and exposes himself to the girls, that's not wicked. The legalism, it binds us. And this whole idea there's more rejoicing when a sinner repents than when somebody who's been doing that legalistic way, doing it right. I've never done this. I've never gone to that. I've never drank this or smoked that. God, you should be rejoicing that I'm doing it so well. The Bible says more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. So let's make some sense of that. Some of you parents have experienced the words of John in that little third letter of his. If you want to say, man, I read a whole book of the Bible today, read 3 John. It's a half a page long. Take you 5 minutes. In there, in the first and only chapter, in verse 4, John writes, and some of you parents have experienced this, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. There is no greater joy for a parent. They could win the lottery, but if their kids aren't saved, it goes right through them. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And then there's that kind of that other side of the coin where your kids, that they were raised in Christian school or they were raised in the church or they were raised in an environment, and all of a sudden, they're not walking with the Lord. They're rejecting the Lord. And so you get the flip side of that. I have no greater sadness than to know that my children have walked away from the truth. Are you with me, church? Now, I want to caution you about saying something like this to whose kids are not walking with the Lord. And shame on you if you say these things. If you had only done this, you know where I'm going, right? If you had only raised them a little bit better, if you had taken them to church, if you had personal devotions, if you had only homeschooled, if you had only done this, then your kids would not have walked away from the truth. And that's not true at all. In fact, I want to share with you a couple of illustrations. I just got finished with the book of Jeremiah. I'm now in Lamentations, and Jeremiah wrote both of those. And I read through the first 51 chapters, and the words of Jeremiah end. And Jeremiah is an amazing weeping prophet, great man of God. Chapter 52 starts off with, and it's the last chapter of that book, starts off with Zedekiah, a very wicked king whose eyeballs were gouged out because he was taken prisoner and they gouged out his eyes. They slaughtered his kid and they gouged out his eyes. So those are the last things that he sees, the death of his own kids. Zedekiah was the son of a woman who was the daughter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's grandson became an extremely wicked man. Think about Eli. You know Eli? Eli, where Samuel was dedicated as a child, their baby dedication there, dedicated in front of Eli. Eli did that dedication ceremony. And Eli had sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were so evil, and Eli did not correct him, or at least they did not abide by his correction. I see in there that he does correct him somewhat. But Samuel is called by God, and he says, Lord, your servant's listening. And Samuel is told by God that Eli's sons are going to die. Eli says, tell me what the Lord told you. And he says, your sons are going to die because they were evil. Eli's righteous, the sons are evil. Samuel tells Eli they're going to die because your sons are evil. Samuel grows up and his sons are evil. Hezekiah, the most righteous king in all of the history of Israel, divided kingdom or not, he's the most righteous king, and he gives birth in that 15-year span that he had his life extended to the most wicked king ever, and that's Manasseh. And so it goes on and on and on, illustrations where parents tried to do everything right, and their kids turned out bad. And if I can push the envelope a little bit, what about Adam and Eve? Who was their daddy? Almighty God, raised around perfection and everything wonderful and love, and they chose death over life, and they rebelled against their father, though he had done everything perfectly. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel walked with God. God said, listen, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. They had a constant communication with Almighty God, and of course, the parents raising them right. They weren't influenced by society yet, because there wasn't one. And so what has happened? They raised them right, and they went the wrong way. At least one of them did. I'm here to tell you, you can do everything right, and your children can still stray. So do the best you can and leave the results to God. Because sometimes he uses that prodigal action to do something even greater. Just pray. Just keep. Are you with me, church? So some of you have experienced the first part of that. I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. The second part, I have no greater sadness than to know that my children have walked away from the truth. And the third thing is this. I have such great rejoicing because my prodigal has returned. You follow that? I don't know if you could rejoice more than when you know that the one who Satan held in his hands is now set free. And that's where we get this whole analogy of there's greater rejoicing in heaven because of the one who has repented has been restored. Let me find my place here, church. But there's something else here that I want to bring out. Jesus talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then he equates it with repentance and restoration. The sheep was lost, goes out and gets it, put it on his shoulder, comes back and rejoices. Coin is lost, she finds the coin, and she rejoices. And Jesus equates it with repentance that is required. He says, I tell you the truth that in the same way that there's rejoicing, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have not repented. Now, this is a critical thing. Now, there have been times when it's been preached, this passage has been preached, and the message was all of the angels in heaven rejoice when there is a soul saved. And I believe that's true. I believe that heaven rejoices when someone comes to faith. But that's not what it says. It says all of the angels rejoice, or there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. The issue is there, who is he talking about when he talks about the sinners? We see it at Pentecost. We see these people who nailed Jesus to a cross. They're sinners, sinners, sinners. And yet they get to the point, pierced to the heart, where they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent, repent. This thing about repentance is so critical that Jesus preached about it over and over again. In fact, it's some of the last words he says before he's taken up into heaven. And repentance for forgiveness will be preached to all ethne, to all people groups, starting in Jerusalem. And then he leaves them. Last words he says have got to be the most important words. Repentance, repentance, repentance. And Jesus says, listen, the lost sheep, the lost coin is all about repentance, about that which was lost coming to a point of brokenness and repentance, and they get come back and they're forgiven and they're restored. If this is so important to God, church, how come we don't hear more about it? Not just from pastors, but from all of us. Why don't we require repentance to forgive somebody? When God says it's absolutely required, let me take you over to Luke chapter 17. Now, as you're going over to Luke 17, if you have a Bible like mine, which is a red letter edition, I'm going to show you. See all that red letter? Okay, I'm going to go backwards. Chapter 14, see all those red letters? Say yes. All right, tell me you're here. All right. And then the next chapter, all red. The next pages, all red. The next pages, all red. Why do I say that? Luke is writing this as one long letter, as one long gospel, and he's putting all of this discourse together so that chapter 15 that we were just in continues on with the same audiences and the same discourse, and when he gets to chapter 17. There's no chapter divisions in the scrolls, as you know it. So let's take a look at chapter 17, and we got to take an examination as to why we wouldn't do that which is so critical to God, and we're going to look again at what happens. In chapter 17, verse 1, are you with me, church? Jesus said to his disciples, same discourse, same audience, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. Listen, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Can I take a look at this for a second here? If you look at this, it says, brothers or sisters. Brothers, if your brother or sister sins against you, some people say he's talking specifically, and if you have a footnote like my Bible says, specifically of fellow believers. I'm not so sure you can do that. I think he's talking about blood brothers. I think he's talking about general men and women. I think he's also talking about believers, but let's take the believers idea first. If your brother or sister in the faith sins against you, you are to rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Now, it's interesting. I heard a pastor preach recently on 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said, that's not for believers, because when you come to faith in Christ and you ask forgiveness, you're repentant, you come to faith, all your sin is covered. So you never have to confess your sins again because it's covered. He's talking about unbelievers. And I'm thinking, that is terrible theology. And it's proven wrong by other scripture. And the idea that John is writing in 1 John to believers, he says, if we as believers confess our sins. The book of James says, if you want to be healed, chapter 5 says, if you want to be healed, you confess your sins to one another. You follow me so far, church? The idea here is that repentance is now being attached to this chapter 17 passage. If your brother or sister sins against you, what do? In today's culture, we're told you forgive them. And I'm here to tell you, I'm here to beg you, stop forgiving people. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Stop forgiving the unrepentant. Stop forgiving the dead. Stop forgiving those who you know did you wrong, but you don't identify them, because you cannot biblically forgive anybody unless you do it God's way. And God's forgiveness of you and me is absolutely conditional. His love, unconditional. His forgiveness is conditional. If my people who are called by my name, that's a conditional clause. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, conditional, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Conditional clause. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. If you come and reconcile with me, that is in Isaiah chapter 1. If you come and reconcile with me, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as wool. All conditional. And he says, the same way that I forgive you, I want you to forgive other people. In other words, when they sin, I want you to rebuke them. Paul says, if I didn't have the word of God to correct me, I wouldn't know I was a lawbreaker. I had somebody, the word of God, rebuke me. I had Jesus on the Damascus Road rebuke me so that I could turn around. I wouldn't know I was a lawbreaker unless somebody rebuked me. So Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. And if they come back seven times in a day and each time repents, then you are to forgive them. But here's the thing. Not only are we supposed to do that for the earthly scenario, but do you understand that every time somebody is rebuked by you and they come to a point of repentance and you forgive them, then all of heaven has a party. I love that. And maybe that's why Jesus says, you know what, guys? If they sin against you seven times, that's seven opportunities for us to have a party again. Seven more times in the same day that we can rejoice more than those people with their straight arrows. So here's the deal. We're called to rebuke the people that offend us. Now, you don't have to, again, you don't have to be offended by everything. Can I get an amen? If I say you're ugly, don't be offended, all right? Just go with it. Just go with it. The Bible says that a wise man overlooks an offense, but a fool shows his anger at once. It also says it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. You don't have to be offended by everything. But if a person sins against you, you got to turn them around. You got to rebuke them. You got to tell them what you did was wrong. Had a woman come up to me recently, and she's a young-looking grandma, and she had two older grandchildren, almost adults. And I said, "Where are your kids today? Where's your son? Where's your daughter?" She said, "Those are my grandchildren." I said, "You lie." I said, "That can't be. No way." And she goes, no, they're my grandchildren. I said, wow, I never would have guessed. And I came and we did a worship song. So that was at the very beginning. We were just kind of greeting her when I first came in the room. And we went through all the songs. We had a greeting time. And she came up to me and said, "Pastor, I have to tell you, I was so offended by what you said. You called me a liar in church." And I said, yeah, I know. But the reason I was like, she goes, "Oh, I know the context. You called me a liar and I'm a woman of God. And I'm deeply offended by that." And I said, "You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I should not have said that. It was a poor choice of words. And I didn't even have to explain, well, because you're so young looking. There's other ways. I could say, wow, that's amazing. You look so young," rather than call her a liar. Do you get it? And so the point is, she rebuked me. She said, "I could not worship during that worship time because it was bothering me so much. I had to come right up." I said, "Sister, would you forgive me? Would you forgive my foolishness?" And she said, "Absolutely." I said, "Are you going to be able to worship from this point forward?" She said, "Yep." And she comes every Sunday and she worships and we have a great relationship. And I also said to her, I said, "Thank you. Thank you for rebuking me so quickly, not letting it fester in you. Because when this sinner repented, heaven had a party." I love that. When I said, "I'm so sorry," it says the angels rejoiced, or the people rejoiced in the presence of the angels. So you rebuke that person. Now they repent. You're supposed to forgive. Why don't we go through that formula? Why do we do what the stupid society says and says, "Well, listen, if somebody does something wrong, you just forgive them. That's for you. It's not for them," and blah, 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 all that heresy. And says, why don't we do it? Why don't we rebuke? I think there's a reason. I think, first of all, we don't want to counter rebuke. We don't want somebody to say, "Well, the reason why we did this to you is because you did this to me. Went out to dinner with a guy because we were estranged. We had been close friends. We were estranged because of an incident that happened years before. And I wanted to get it settled, so I took him out to dinner. I said, I have to rebuke you." I didn't say it quite that way, but I said, "What you did was so wrong, what you did. And I needed to just bring it to your attention." He said, "Yeah, I know it was wrong, but you know why I did it? Because 6 years ago, you did this to me." I said, why didn't you bring it up to me 6 years ago? And we could have been reconciled, because I do stupid stuff all the time. I could easily say, I'm so sorry. And I did. At that meal, I asked his forgiveness. He asked mine, and we were reconciled. Why do we wait 6 years and destroy people? Rebuke that person, because we don't want the counter rebuke, which I received. We don't want the counter rebuke. But there's another side to this. If that person then says, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? We don't want to. If we forgive them, then we can keep no record of wrongs. And we can't keep bringing it up. And spouses, you got to stop bringing it up. You got to stop bringing up the past of your spouses. You got to stop bringing up the problems that your kids did. And I remember when you were a boy and I was trying to do this and you did that. Whatever. You got to stop bringing it. If they've asked forgiveness, you got to let it go. Can't get an amen? But we don't want to do that. We don't want to let it go because we are resentful. And we want to still hold that over. So we don't rebuke. They don't repent. They don't change their behavior. They continue to do stupid stuff like I do and never correct it, never have an opportunity to change. This process of, let me just back up for a second. I just want to, some of you might be reeling from what I just said, the idea that you should not forgive. Because the Bible says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. What about Jesus on the cross? Of course, Jesus never forgave anybody on the cross. He asked his Father if he would forgive them, for they know not what to do. But the idea that we're supposed to forgive or we will not be forgiven is a conditional clause. If you don't forgive, if you see that word if, it's conditional. If you do not forgive others their sins, you will not be forgiven. But it's all part of the formula. God forgives us when we're repentant. If we won't forgive the repentant, we won't be forgiven when we repent. God says, it works both ways here. I'm here to tell you, you can't forgive somebody if they're unrepentant, because they have to receive what you're giving. They have to receive the forgiveness. One last illustration, and then I'm done. A woman came up to me at the altar and said, Pastor, I forgive you. I said, okay, now what did I do? She said, I said, why are you forgiving me? Because I didn't ask forgiveness for anything. I just said hi to her. And she said, you did not get back to me in the time frame that I expected you to. I'm thinking, you're lucky I even got back to you. That's what I'm thinking. Because I'm really, really poor at that sometimes. But she said, you didn't get back to me in the time frame. I said, but I got back to you. Yeah, but it wasn't in the time frame that I expected you to do it, so I forgive you. I said, sister, I didn't do anything wrong. I got back to you. I didn't promise you I'd get back to you at a certain time. I got back to you when I got back to you. So I do not receive your forgiveness. That's what I told her. And she said, well, I forgive you anyway. And I said, sister, go sit down. That's exactly what I said, because I didn't want to get angry at her, and she's pushing an issue that I would have to admit that I did something wrong in order to receive the forgiveness. And so you cannot forgive the unrepentant if they say, I did nothing wrong, or who cares of what you think, and I'd do it again to you. You can't give them something they're not willing to receive. So you have to rebuke them, they have to repent, and then you can give them that forgiveness, and then you are reconciled, or you can possibly be reconciled. This process is a presence thing. And if we would just do this, the Bible says that there is more rejoicing in heaven with the sinner who repents. So let me ask you people, if we can be a people who rejoice over those who rejoice and weep over those who weep. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And if heaven rejoices when I repent, then I can rejoice with those who rejoice over my repentance. Did you follow that? Rejoice with those who rejoice. I've repented as a sinner. They're rejoicing, and now I can rejoice with them because of my repentance. I love that. And here's the last thing. If you've got a kid who's astray, if you've got a kid who has walked away from the truth, listen to me. Heaven loves to party. Say that. Heaven loves to party. They love to rejoice. There's more rejoicing. This seems to be a great thing in Jesus' eyes. There's more rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents. So I think God's in the business of bringing those back who are prodigal, so that those sinners repent and they can rejoice. He's in that business. And he uses the Holy Spirit and his people to do so. So have hope. Have hope that God's delights in bringing those who have walked away back to himself. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we command you to do nothing, but we pray We pray that you would bring the prodigals home. Lord, we pray that you would bring those sheep that are lost back into the fold. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find that lost coin. Those things that are so precious to us and are causing us so much grief and so much sadness. May we recognize that you're all about this. You're all about the sinner repenting and of heaven rejoicing more than those who don't need to repent. Father, sometimes your words don't make a lot of sense to us, and other times they go right to our heart. I pray for every family here where there's a problem with this. There's a son or a daughter. Maybe there's a spouse that has walked away from the faith when they knew the truth. And there's great sadness. Lord, I pray that you would have a day of rejoicing as that person comes to repentance and are restored. But Lord, in the meantime, use us as you see fit in the process. May we follow your formulas and not our own. And Father, I pray that there would be rejoicing in our households as well. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask you to stand for the closing benediction. I want to share with you one thing. Actually, I'm going to share it once we are off live stream. So I'm going to ask you to stay with me for just a moment. I don't want this going out to the air. So would you take someone's hand as we close with benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Church, I just want to let you know that we're off. I'm waiting.